All right, good evening. How's everybody doing? Good, 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 good. All right, this is, I decided to go ahead and move on to the church. Actually, not the entire doctrine of the church, just a few things that we believe about the church, which is basically the body of Christ concept. I kept it general, named it the church. So, but I figured I'd move on since the Holy Spirit is actually mentioned again later in the doctrinal statement. So we're going to have some more time with the Holy Spirit later. But I think it was a good time to roll on to the next one. Before we get going, let's take a brief moment of silent prayer. And for us, that simply means we can confess our sins before God the Father, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can then take advantage of His grace by utilizing the Holy Spirit and growing in grace and knowledge. So let's take a moment and we'll do that and we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are grateful to be here. We thank you so much for the just unceasing grace that you continually provide us day to day. And even though we don't deserve it, you are always there and faithful to us. And we're just thankful for that. We just pray tonight that we can open our hearts and minds to your word and continue to grow and just get to know you better so we can love you even more. We thank you so much in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you remember, we covered quite a bit on Sunday. It was mostly the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And there was five of them, I think, that we covered that that day anyways. And I just wanted to show you what we've been through, at least through the doctrinal statement, because I know I've been getting out of order, but at least you can see it here. Number one was inspiration, two, Trinity, three, total depravity, and then I jumped to salvation on number six, eternal security, seven, and back to four, about Jesus Christ, and last Sunday was the Holy Spirit's works, and then here we are back on track, on number eight, which is talking about the body of Christ, or the body of Christ, or the church. And I think the order made sense. I think it still makes sense to me that we did it this way, just for learning purposes. I don't think it matters much as far as how it's listed in the doctrinal statement, but it works for us to see what's happening. And at least as far as total depravity, salvation, and eternal security are concerned, those three definitely go together. So let's look at this. This is number eight in the doctrinal statement. And here it is. It says, we believe that the church, which is the body and bride of Christ, is a spiritual organism made up of all born-again persons of this age, irrespective of their affiliation with Christian organizations. And there's your scripture, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, 5, 25 through 27, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. Pretty straightforward. Not a whole lot of information here, but there's enough here, at least to be one lesson. I figured we'll make this one, and then we'll continue on. But it's a concept that we do need to learn about and know, because we are the church. We consist and are made up of church age believers in this age, and that's specifically what this doctrine is referring to. It's talking about us, and so that's why we need to figure out what it's talking about. You see where it says the body here, it's referring to the body of Christ. And you remember on Sunday I mentioned when we entered into the body. That happened at baptism, when the Holy Spirit, when you were born again at faith alone in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body. So this isn't something that's we need to, you know, memorize. It's just something that you need to know that happens automatically. You're automatically put into the body whether you want to be in it or not, at the moment you became a believer and you were saved by Jesus Christ. So the baptism is the point that that happens. And we talked about that. We also talked about what the phrase "in Christ" meant. I think those lessons kind of override or correlate each other a little bit. And because at this point, when you're in the body of Christ, you're also in Christ. That's the phrase that Paul likes to use a lot in his epistles. And we actually studied that. So, but we can definitely see from Scripture that every member of the Trinity has a part in this forming of the body, right? And I just wanted to take a look at a few of these verses here and some extra ones that show us who we are, you know, what we're doing, and maybe some of our function as the body, as makeup of the body. So we can see this first verse is Ephesians 1:22. And what you'll see here is that God the Father appointed Christ as the head of the body. It says, "And he," that's God the Father, "put all things in subjection under his," that's Christ's "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, the word "head" really is a concept that we need to keep in mind because it's actually a doctrine. The word for head here is, the word is kephale, and it can refer to a physical head sometimes in Scripture, but it's not here. It's referring to, the actual meaning of it is used to reference Christ as the head of the church. In other words, the word itself means over all things, which we know from Scripture that means to lead or to have rulership or headship over a certain thing or organism. In this case, it's over the church. So we're the body. Christ is the head, and he is the head over the church, as this verse is saying. And you see it says that he was appointed as head over all things to the church. So he's the ultimate and sovereign rule over everything that has to do with us and the church, because we're part of the body, right? And you can actually, you've seen this word before. You may have thought about it already, but it's actually the same word used for the husband being the head over the wife, just as Christ is the head over the church. Here's the verse for that. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." There's the analogy right there. He himself being the Savior of the body. You see, he's the Savior of the body of believers, right? "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So there's definitely a correlation and an association to be made, I think, both for the husband and the wife in this case, right? These are God-given roles. These aren't meant to offend, hurt, or detract you from anything in your life. They're meant to benefit you if they are performed correctly and if we assume those roles as God has designed them to for us to assume. So, and I think this becomes a little more clear if we see how the husband's role is described in, way back in Genesis. Look at this. It says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Remember, this is after they sinned, and this is the instructions that God is giving them. "In pain you will bring forth children, yet your husband, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So you can get the idea that God has specifically designated the husband to do this. And you can see the word "head" again. It goes back, and I think the word "rule" and the word "head," they're very close together. There is something happening. The word "head" means a higher rank. It has to do with subordination. And it has to do with the ruling over or to reign. And, you know, we can get a lot of funny ideas in our heads when we think about these things and we're thinking about husbands and wives. But the idea is to do it as unto the Lord. There's a proper way and there's an improper way to lead, to rule over. You know, even just saying that may have negative connotations to it. But the reality is that God has designed it for protection to the woman and for a place of comfort and happiness for her to enjoy that atmosphere that the husband is providing in this biblical role if we fulfill that, right? So you can see back to Ephesians 5:22 and on, but notice that for each head there's a subject or to subject, right? And that's really, the concept that goes along with the head. Whether it's the husband, whether it's Jesus Christ, there's always something that's being subjected. In this case, we see it's the wife to the husband. It's the husband and the wife to Jesus Christ. There's an order. And it's the church is subjecting themselves to Jesus Christ. There's always a subjection that's happening, right? And what that means is, the word subject here means to cause to be in a submissive relationship or of submission involving recognition of an ordered structure or to place or rank underneath. Now, this is a mental. We can understand that what's happening here because this is something that happens mentally, right? You assume the position and then you live that position out, but you can't do that if we're not being submissive. We have to be submissive, and I'm speaking to everyone here because we're all submissive to Jesus Christ, to God Himself, right? So that submissiveness must include the acknowledgement of what God has designated you as a personal believer, as part of the body with. Because without those associations, what happens? The body doesn't function correctly. Remember, the head is the mind. If the body is learning the mind of Christ, each individual member is going to function as they should within the body, which is a good thing. That's what God desires and that's what He wants. But we can't do that unless we follow this subjection or submission or however you want to look at it, or to place or rank ourselves underneath someone in our mind. And you can only do that through humility. Remember, that's the only way we can technically do that. We can come up with a lot of tricks in our mind and say, okay, this is this position and I'm this position. But the reality is that God's Word teaches us how to think in such a way that has humility, and it's not a strain. It's not something that we have to work for, or it's minus arrogance and pride is what humility is. It takes the arrogance and the pride and it throws it out and it says, obedience is first in my mind, because guess what? I have to serve Jesus Christ just like you have to serve Jesus Christ. If we both have the same direction pointed to Him, to God, humility, it naturally happens within the thinking and the soul of each individual involved. And guess what? Humility isn't designed just for the woman by any means. Her role requires it, but at the same time, the man requires humility because he's the leader. And a leader without humility is not a real leader, because there's nothing for the woman to respond to, right? So if we don't have humility, these things tend to break down. But we can see here, at least from this verse, that we both have a common head. A common denominator, Jesus Christ. That's the commonality that we have, that we can relate to, that we can have that. Remember that same purpose? That's where we all, the body has to be, you know, on the same road, right? And this is that commonality that we have here. So that's what the wife here is commanded to do in relationship to the husband. And this is what we're all commanded to do in relationship to Christ, right? And so if we're ever going to have any success at any of these things, then you have to do it in the same way that Jesus Christ did it. Remember, that's kind of our example. It is our example. It's our absolute example. He was over all the church, yet he submitted himself to not only be with the church, but to have the humility to accept the role of becoming a human being. We could really study just that point and realize that that is our example, because, you know, he outranked everyone that he was with. He outranked them. He wasn't subordinate to any of them, and he didn't need to be. But he did it, right? He became subordinate to us. Why? Because he had to serve. He had to serve. He had to follow the Father's plan for us, for mankind. And part of that included humility, service, obedience. All these things start to come into play, and they come into play into our relationships with each other and our relationship ultimately with Jesus Christ. Because what are we doing? We're submitting. We're serving. We're doing all the things that are coming into play here that we're seeing in these verses. So needless to say, if we're going to have any success at doing any of this, what do we have to do? We have to stay in tune and up to date with our spiritual life. No doubt about that. Because once we start to get sidetracked in the spiritual aspect of life, in the Word of God, in our studying, in our learning, in our growing and applying, right, we start to slack and go by the wayside in our God-given role. Because why? Well, you know how the sin nature works. When truth is not circulating in your brain, in your soul, the result is that sin nature and false is circulating in your soul. And that's what bubbles to the top. We've got to suppress that with truth. So, and also, that's what I just mentioned. That's what gives us the humility to respond to the head. In any case, it doesn't matter who the head is, right? It may be the husband, it may be God, it may be a boss, it may be some authority figure, it may be the police officer. It doesn't matter. Why? Because we understand that our humility is something that God commands us to have. And therefore, this is a spiritual issue and an applicational issue based on our spiritual life. So there is a response in a positive way that, you know, that does take your volitional, your free will, right? We've got to make the decision to move in that direction. So, and by the way, this carries over to all relationships. I truly believe that humility saves a lot of heartache. It saves a lot of relationships. It keeps relationships going, is what it does. It absorbs a lot of things, because there's, you know, love is connected to humility. The love and humility, I feel like they go together, because you have an ultimate purpose of why you're submitting, of why you're being obedient. It's rooted in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's rooted in that love relationship. You love, so you want to serve and you want to follow the command. So it saves relationships. And the same thing applies to the man, right? If he's ever going to lead successfully, the wife, or if the wife is ever going to respond to him, guess what? He must take the spiritual lead in the house. He's got to do it. That's the man's job. It's not the woman's responsibility to lead the household in the spiritual life. Does that always happen? No, it does not. And thank God, because sometimes the man does not lead and the woman has to step up and lead. And that's a good thing, by the way, because guess what? When no one's leading, there's a bigger problem than when someone is leading. So someone is setting the example. What I'm trying to tell you here is that the head is a God-given role, that his function or role, part of that is to lead spiritually. And when we do this, I think properly, you know, it's to our benefit, right? We're able to live a happy life. We're able to live a life that is content, that is as unto the Lord, as we've already mentioned. And because it's to your advantage, that's why you're happy and you're glorifying God. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 also shows us that the Holy Spirit is involved with the body of Christ. And here's that verse. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So you can see the Spirit has, and we discussed this verse on Sunday, but I thought I needed to show it because it just shows you the Trinitarian kind of, all their hands are in this, in the body, right? And this is just another one of those pieces. And remember, don't forget I mentioned that unity concept, that the thing that unites us all as believers is the same thing that is happening in this verse, that baptized into the body, that identified you in the body of Christ. So that's where unity comes from, right? The head. That's where we're all unified in. Because as you grow spiritually, the more you submit to the headship of Christ, guess what happens? The more like-minded we become as believers. But that goes back to an individual role that we each have to take upon ourselves, right? If the members of the body are functioning correctly, well then the body is correctly functioning, right? There's nothing that's abnormal. I mean, there's a lot of analogies when you think of the body and you think of something being weak, injured, or something that doesn't work properly. Guess what that can do? It can affect the entire body. I'm referring to your physical body. And it's no different for believers. But there is a unity here that comes from the spiritual growth aspect for sure. And so like-mindedness is definitely what unites you as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's just because you're coming more and more in line with God's objectives for you, which are His objectives. So the more we become into line with His objectives, the more we become like-minded as believers. And that's the unity concept, right, that we're talking about. Notice I said God's objectives, not our own, because we have a lot of objectives that we maybe want done or want to see happen, or you get the idea, but not all of those are good. Not all of them are valid. Some of them may be. But if it's not at least consulted with truth, then we're not sure that we're even on the right track, to say the least. So we have to make sure we're in tune with God's word first, which is truth, and then make decisions based on that. And you know that really that's what brings people together, isn't it? You have friends that you enjoy. Why? Because there's something about your thinking that you think the same in certain ways. They may be different in personality, but a lot of the things that you get along and you associate, you have fun, you can have a good conversation because there's something there that is like-minded about that person that you can relate to. And so when we as believers in Jesus Christ begin to form this like-mindedness, right, that we all have with the head that is united with the body, and we're all united with each individual gift, you can really see how this thing can really come together as God has designed it to fulfill His purpose on this earth. Remember, you're a spiritual extension of God. God is in you. Not only that, but the Trinity is in you, right? At times when we're filled, God is in you, Jesus Christ is in you, and God the Father is in you. Remember, that was the point of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? To create that temple in your body. And, you know, I think those things all go together with this. So the mind of Christ is what unites us all together. And that's the purpose, the plan, and the Christian life that we should live. And that's why God wants us to live that way. Because it works, right? It's his design. And of course, don't forget your motivation. You know, there's so many different kinds of motivation in this world today. People do something for so many different reasons. It may be for gain. It may be to pull one over on you. It may be because they're honest. It may be because they're sincere. But see, the spiritual life goes above and beyond that, because the motivation for believers is the Holy Spirit. That's what is the motivation that unites us, because your purpose of why you do something is because it's God desired and it's God's will for your life. Therefore, if you're motivated and filled by the Holy Spirit, guess what? See how those purposes come together in anything we do? It doesn't matter. We can go to a get together and be motivated in the Spirit. Therefore, your purposes are common and the same. One, you don't have to go talk to each other before the party. As long as you're both filled with the Spirit, when we go to some place and we're together, hey, common purpose, common plan. And that's how a body works, right? It's all related to your head. You communicate from your brain on what you want your body to do. So if we're all in sync with the head, the body moves very well and very nicely and glorifies God all at the same time. And that's how God's purpose gets fulfilled on this earth, through you, through the body. So, and that's a good analogy, right? To think about the human body, because it works kind of the same way. And don't forget about, again, the Holy Spirit involved in this. So there's always a lead. There's always a lead. And we know that we all have a structure that God has placed us in, and that is meant for our benefit. So just like your brain tells your hand to wave, we should be divinely guided by God Himself through His Word, in order to, so that we know where and what to do in life, how we're supposed to do it, where we're supposed to be, in what direction am I supposed to go. You know, there's a lot of questions that we always ask ourselves, that if we're not at least in tune going to the source of the solutions in our life, how are we going to answer these questions? We can't. There's no way to do that. So, and just like you eat physical food, guess what? The physical body grows. How does the spiritual body of Christ grow? With spiritual food. With spiritual food. Growing. That's your nourishment, is the teaching of the Word of God, right? That's what my job is, to feed, to nourish your soul so you can go out of here and feel healthy, right? But, you know, at the same time, that isn't a guarantee. We all have a volition and we can hear, we can understand what we're hearing. But when we receive, the question then is, what do you do with the food, right? There's a lot of different things we can do with it. The objective is to receive it with a positive and then apply it in your soul. Therefore, you can apply it in your life. So, and by the way, that is another part of this, is that yes, we all need to stay healthy as believers in the body, but we're also commanded to grow the body. That's evangelization. Believers in Jesus Christ are commanded to evangelize. That means we're going to add to the body. We're going to tell people about the head. And once the people understand who Jesus Christ is, they accept Him as their Savior, they become part of the body of Christ. Remember, all believers are part of the body. So evangelization is what the order of the day is for there. And all of us are part of that. All of us have a responsibility in that, of helping, assisting, and growing the body. So here we are to this next term called the bride of Christ. This is, I'm sure you've heard of this term before. This is a term that's used in Scripture. And it's a biblical doctrine that's sometimes referred to as the marriage of the Lamb is another way to say that, because remember, this is, you're in the body, Christ is the head, and there's an analogy that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And there is a wedding taking place, as we'll see. But this is a doctrine that is referred to, and where we're at now in this, if I'm speaking to all believers in here, is we're currently in the engagement phase of that. If we want to look at an analogy of how weddings work during Christ's first advent with Jews, tradition, it was a three-part process. Look at this. First was the marriage contract. The marriage contract. This was signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom. And the parents of the bridegroom, or the bridegroom himself, would pay what's called a dowry to the bride or her parents. Now, this is what began the betrothal period, which is also known as an engagement in our terms, right? So keep that in mind, because that's where we are as believers in Jesus Christ, right? Now, the first phase of this, think about the analogy, was completed on earth when each individual person expressed faith in Christ. There you go. You're in the betrothal or the engagement phase because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Contract was signed right there. Marriage contract was signed. The dowry, remember that monetary fee, was paid to the bridegroom's parent, which is God the Father. Who paid that? Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is what paid that dowry for us. So we're in, right? There's an engagement. You're engaged. You're engaged, right? So, and this is the analogy that the scripture refers to. Now, that's what we just discussed. That's the analogy here and how it relates. Here's the second part of the marriage. This was kind of unique because the bridegroom would kind of have a ceremony and almost like a parade. And it would be at dark, maybe closer to midnight is the idea. And he would kind of march with other people to the bride's house to receive his bride and go back to the bridegroom's house. Okay? And she knew he was coming. She was prepared that he was coming to receive his bride. And this was just a tradition that they did. It was sort of a parade kind of thing. And very unique, right? So, and it usually occurred a year later after the contract was signed. But I think you understand that the picture here, it was a torch-like parade through the streets. Now, this phase symbolizes the rapture of the church. This is when Christ is coming to receive the bride, which is you. The bridegroom is coming to receive his bride, which is the church, right? So, the rapture of the church. The third phase was the marriage supper itself. This was the third phase of this, the supper, which might go on for days in Jewish tradition. And you can see that in the wedding at Cana in John 2, 1 through 2. But there's the analogy that we have with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this involves believers in Jesus Christ. It's going to take place in heaven between the rapture and the second coming. Remember, Jesus is going to come back, receive the bride at the rapture, and we're going to have this marriage supper with the Lamb in between this period of after the judgment seat of Christ up to the end of the tribulational period, right? That's 7 years. So the third phase, you can see this in John's vision in Revelation. Now let's just look at this. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 talks about this. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now remember, keep the analogy in your mind with the human bride and bridegroom. You know, she's making herself ready for her bride or her bridegroom, right? Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So this is interesting. I like the analogy, right? You can see the bride getting cleaned up, getting in some nice clothes, right? Getting ready to go with her bridegroom. It's the same concept. We're getting ready for the bridegroom. That's the idea. Now, I feel like a major factor in this doctrine that we've talked about up to this point, a major factor is the fact that we are currently in the engagement period, which is a big deal, right? And the most important aspect of this period is what? Loyalty to each other during the engagement. Loyalty. There is a commitment that was made. Now we're all into this commitment. Now the issue is faithfulness, loyalty to each other, right? We know that God to us is always faithful. He's faithful. The loyalty comes down to what we're going to do. How are we going to be committed and faithful? So you can see when we talk about all this and you see the process that the Jews went through with the marriage, you can understand why Joseph was so upset when he thought Mary had broken this, right? He wanted to just see you later, right? Because there's a process that goes with that. And you can see it mentioned in Matthew 1:18, what phase of the marriage they were in. They were in this engagement stage. Look what it says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. They were only engaged. That's why Joseph was like, what's going on here? You're out of here. He thought she was cheating on him, right? But it's not the case. But you can really understand where he was coming. We would have reacted the same way. So it's a huge deal. As a matter of fact, he was willing to just say that's it. He was ready to cut it off before they even got together because he thought she broke that commitment. And notice that it said had been betrothed. This word means a promise in marriage. It means to pledge. Haven't we seen a pledge by the Holy Spirit? It includes a commitment to the one you are pledging to and with. That's what the betrothal means. This is a betrothal period. And when I think of engagement, I think of an engagement. An engagement. There's something happening here, right? There's a relational lock going on here, a coming together. So, you know, I get it. Joseph was upset and we can understand why, but here we are currently engaged to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And with that carries a huge commitment, huge commitment. And we don't always necessarily think about it like that. You know, we just think, oh, we're living the spiritual life. I have to do this. I have to grow spiritually. No, we're in an engagement. We're engaged. This is the betrothal period. And I think a good explanation that we have of our duty in this period and faithfulness during this period is described in Titus 2:11-14. Let's just go through this because this describes what we should be doing in the engagement period. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There you go. There's the instructions. There's the engagement period. We have instructions. To deny ungodliness means to refuse its consent. Interesting. to disclaim association with a person or event, to deny, to repudiate, to disown even. All those things are bound up in this word right here. Deny ungodliness. Actually, that one word, deny, is what I just gave you. Now, during the engagement we're in right now, we are to refuse consent and giving into the things that are not from God. That's what it's saying. That's what it's telling us. That's commitment. That's being in a engagement and being a faithful partner in that engagement. So you can see where the sin nature comes into this. Refusing consent and giving into the things that are not from God and that He does not desire from us. Here's worldly desires. You see where it says worldly desires? Guess what that is? That's the many, many, many different lust patterns of your sin nature. There's a lot of them. We all have them. We all have sin natures. We are to disclaim associations with these things if we are going to have any kind of commitment and faithfulness to God. And notice the conjunctions. You see all the ands? And. Remember what that does is it combines the ideas together. So these things are all rolling out together and God wants to see them all as one together, right? Look what it says next. And live sensibly. This pertains to being prudent in life, making good decisions that are in line with God's will and purpose for your life. Means soberly. It means moderation. Isn't that nice? You know how many times we've messed up because we lose our self-control when it comes to life, right? Sin nature bubbles over more than it should. Self-control and moderation in the spiritual life are actually commanded. Not here, but they are. And by the way, remember that we need help in this area. No doubt about that. We need help, but we have help. Remember? The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us. We need help. We can't do this. This is impossible without the Holy Spirit. An impossibility on your own. That's why an unbeliever can look at this and laugh at it and say, yeah, right. Or, okay, I'll give it a go. But it's impossible because the sin nature overpowers someone that doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, right? So that's how we can show self-control. That's how we can deny these things because we have the Holy Spirit's help. Thank God. So yes, we can have these things. And God has given you these things to have. And then it says, you see where it says righteously and godly. And that just means to be Christ-like. That's the entire spiritual life that you all have been obedient to. I feel like everyone here I'm looking at least is going in this direction. They want to know, they have a desire to know who God is, and they want to move in that direction. Because we realize there is definite, eternal value in what we're doing here right now, and it's commanded by God in His Word, and we respect that. There's nothing wrong with that, right? That's what we're designed to do. God has designed us to live in a certain way, and we want to live that way. So that's being sanctified day to day, day to day. When you see the word godly, it just means to be Christ-like. That's the unity that I was talking about earlier, right? And if this all seems overwhelming to you, you know, that's a lot to keep up with, isn't it? You see this word instructing that started off in verse 12. It says instructing. Listen to what this word means. If you think you have too much to do, instructing us means to provide us with instruction for informed and responsible living, to educate. Isn't that something? God gives us the information, the spiritual food, all everything we need to live this, to do this, to carry it out. I mean, you know, when we go through this list, it seems overwhelming. How the heck am I going to do that? God provided the Holy Spirit. That's number one. He also provides the information that you need in order to live righteously and godly, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly right now in the present age. That's what he's saying. So what does that mean? It means that we have no excuses. We have no excuses as believers in Jesus Christ. And you know this, right? This isn't a surprise. No excuses. No, we don't have any excuses, right? That's just the volitional responsibility of every single person. And I'm going to even say the unbeliever. They may not know it yet that they need to do this, but it's still their responsibility to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and move forward in the plan of God. Everyone has to do it, or at least everyone is given the option to do it. And God desires that everyone do that. So look at verse 13. Now here's the attitude. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Remember the bride looking for the bridegroom? There's an attitude that goes with that. There is an anticipation that goes with that. Look, if we're living in what the previous verse said, we're preparing. Guess what we're also doing? We're anticipating the blessed hope that's going to come to receive you and I. Jesus Christ is going to come and receive us. So in order to have this attitude, guess what we need to be? You got to have all your pretty clothes already on before he gets here. You got to have your makeup on, your perfume on. You got to have everything on, your hair done, all that stuff. You got to get all away from the mirror before he arrives, right? We have to be prepared. That's what I feel anticipation is talking about. If we're going to keep growing and studying, we're going to be excited about him returning. If we're not growing and studying, we're going to be like, oh, wait, just push that back a little bit. You can come a week from now. You can come 2 weeks, a month, right? We don't want to be like that. We want to be looking. This is a good word, looking. I didn't expect it to say, to mean this, but it means to receive favorably, to receive favorably. In other words, you are waiting and willing and looking forward to, because you know, you're doing your part as a believer. You're packing your bags with spiritual food. You've been living the spiritual life and you're ready to go. Come pick me up. I'm ready. You're waiting on the front porch, right? That's the idea. You're waiting on the front porch. Of course, God isn't going to be late. You know that. But our Jesus Christ isn't going to be late. You may feel like he's late. Where is he at, right? He should already pick me up. But he knows he has perfect timing. And our job and our goal, our whole idea is just to prepare and anticipate his coming. And that's the idea here. So, and that can happen at any moment, by the way, at any time. I mean, you know, everybody keeps talking, saying, oh, it's going to happen soon. It's going to happen soon. We don't know. I mean, it could, right? It looks pretty bad, but it's been bad a lot of times in history. It's been really bad. People have been destroyed. Nations have been destroyed. We're not there yet, but maybe we will be, you know? So, it's interesting also, just on a side note, that we are being purified for him for his purposes as well. That's the sanctification of the bride. It's all for his purposes and for him. But we're benefiting from all that. But it's for him. It's for the bridegroom. So with that being said, I think that's a good stopping point, and we'll pick back up with all this this Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're just so thankful to be here, thankful for to see the process, that we're not only in a contract, but we're in an engagement. And we have a responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ to grow the body, to maintain our spiritual life, to stay faithful to you. And we ask that we can do that, and we can do it well. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.